I'm going to look at a story that Jesus told, but it's a picture really of how the kingdom of God works. Jesus was speaking here in Matthew 22 about a wedding feast. We sang about that today. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, people. Jesus is coming. There is a wedding right now being prepared. There's a wedding feast being prepared in heaven. Jesus is coming. And Jesus spoke this parable of the wedding feast. And he said, and he spoke to them, and he said, the kingdom of heaven, in verse 2, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized their servants. They treated them spitefully, and they killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. He was furious. You understand, the parable is about God. God gets furious. Not like we do. We don't understand much about the anger of God. But there are things that make him furious. There are things God hates. The king was furious. He sent out his armies and he destroyed those murderers and he burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. A picture of God's heart, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He wants his house full. He doesn't want one seat vacant at his feast. He desires that all would come in. He sends forth his emissaries. He sends forth his servants, pleading, inviting anyone to come in. The invitation is to all. So they went out into the highways and byways. They gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And this is a picture of the church. Jesus said there would be a mixture in the church. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come up in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Brother Josh, one of our elders, I guess found some old tracts in a box in his home, and they were over the other night for dinner, and he gave me a whole bunch of them, and they're actually from Billy Graham. They're from the 1950s, and I thought, oh, how quaint, how nice, some old tracks, and I spent some time reading through them, and by the time I was done, I felt like I wasn't even saved. There was one I read, I was so convicted, and I thought, wow, how the tracks have changed. This one's called Things God Hates. And you know, the first ones, you're like, okay, yeah, well, that ain't me. I'm not a murderer or anything. But then he starts talking about like gossip and the tongue. And I was just like, man. What is a Christian? Another one's called. What is a Christian? And you know what? It says in here, it's not just someone that prays a prayer. Reads a track and then signs their name at the end. I'm in. No, it talks about obedience. It talks about a changed life. Not just saying a little prayer. How the gospel has changed since the 1950s. You rarely hear it anymore. So we have a house full of good and bad. And Jesus said it would be this way. And you know what's interesting to me in the story? Nobody else notices until the king comes in. Now, I shared with you a message last week about Onesimus in Philemon, and it was the positive of the gospel and what God does, the amazing transformation that takes place in our lives. And remember, I shared with you out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, and where it says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And then we talked about vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, and really all of us are born vessels of dishonor, but the glorious hope of the gospel is even though we've been vessels of dishonor, God knows how to make us vessels of honor, vessels meet for the master's use. Vessels that God takes, totally transforms, and then uses to glorify himself through our lives. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. The gospel is just not fire insurance. You know, a ticket to heaven so I could just, you know, live my life here the way I want to, but, you know, be secure about what happens to me when I die. The gospel is so much more than that, but we have dumbed it down so much in the church, we don't even know what being a Christian is like anymore. And this little booklet, simple, it's just a little couple of pages, you know, says it's a choice. There's change, there's a changed life, and there's a challenge. It's not just saying a prayer at one time in our lives. I'll never forget a man I was counseling many years ago who was getting ready to graduate the program that I was over at that time, and we found out he was secretly communicating with his mistress. Going back home to his wife, but he was secretly communicating to his mistress to meet up with her once he got out of the program. And so we brought him into the office and I confronted him. And I dared to question his salvation. And I challenged him through scripture about his actions, about what he was doing in light of what scripture says. And he got pretty upset. And I'll never forget this. He rose up in his chair. He was shaken. He was beat face red. And he said these words to me. He said, "I said the sinner's prayer when I was 12 years old, and I'm going to heaven." And I sat there stunned. And I just thought, brother, If you want to rest your eternal destiny upon what someone told you or upon a one-time act you did, you are in a very precarious, dangerous place, sir. And it would behoove you, it would be good for you, as the Apostle Paul says, to examine whether or not you are truly in the faith before you die, before it's too late. He left angry because he didn't want the truth, because the truth exposed who he really was. And that's why men hate the light, because their deeds are evil and they don't want them exposed. They want to do what they want to do. There's three places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where the name Christian is used. One's found in Acts 11:26. It's when it says when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And I just want to make note that the people that were Christians back then, just think about the church and what was going on in the church. People actually died in church for lying, and the fire of God, the power of God was so evident in the church that people actually feared to join the church. But yet it grew, and people were being just miraculously converted, totally transformed. People were being healed. Miracles were accompanying the preaching of the word. God was moving mightily. These people were turning the world upside down. But there was a holiness. There was a reverence for the things of God. There was an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. And a lot of them understood to become a Christian meant, for sure, persecution, possibly death. So they had to really think about it and count the cost before they committed their lives to Christ. Acts 26:28, we have the picture here of Paul preaching to this King Agrippa, and he says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost. He heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and he said, "You know what? You almost got me, Paul. Maybe I'll hear you another day on this." How many people are in that place today? Almost there, close, but not quite there yet. And then in 1 Peter 4:16, it says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." And Rose shared, or we prayed earlier before service, she prayed for the Christians in China and in Africa. Hundreds of students being killed for their Christian faith right now, today. It's still going on. China, they're banning the Bible. They're burning churches. Christians suffering for the gospel. The Lord knows those who are his. Jesus spoke many times about this foundational truth in his parables. And there's a positive and negative side to this truth. I mean, I know I'm his. I know I'm a child of God. God has delivered me from who I was. He has translated me from light to dark. I am not the same person I used to be. I'm not bound by the things I used to be. I can look back over my life for 20-something years now, and I see a pattern of, even though I'm not perfect, even though I've failed many times, but I know I have surrendered my will to God. My life is not my own anymore. There's no other options for me except obeying his word, even though at times I struggle with that, like anybody does. But it's not an option for me to disobey my Lord. He's done too much for me. I understand what I've been forgiven. I understand what a wretched sinner I was. And the price that was paid, and I don't ever want to take lightly what he did for me. I want to live my life to its fullness for him, to glorify him in everything I do. I don't want to go after the things I used to go after. I have a relationship with him. He walks with me. He talks with me. And he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we gather there, no other treasure have I known. He's my treasure, people. Above my wife, above anything in this world. Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a promise if you're following Jesus, if you're listening to his voice, if his voice is guiding you through life. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And in Romans 8, verse 14, we're told, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If. You see, these are the things we can't leave out. If we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. All the benefits of the gospel are available to anybody. Just like Onesimus, who we heard of last week, he experienced all the benefits of the gospel. Cleansed, set free, sanctified, adopted as a son, changed from glory to glory, more and more into the image of Christ, so much so that he was ministering to the Apostle Paul. He didn't want to let him go. He had learned how to serve, how to give what was given to him. Made fit for the masses' use, giving a living hope. This man in the wedding feast is a picture of the day of the Lord, people. It's a picture of when God separates the wheat from the tares. The day of judgment, it's the day when everything is discovered, everything is known that day. Everything comes out in the open that day. There's no more hiding that day. All the guests will be presented to the king, and then he will separate between the precious and the vile. All the secrets of the hearts will be made manifest. And it concerns all the guests, all those in the house, to prepare for the scrutiny of God. The all-piercing, fiery gaze of God. Now, this man in the story, he wasn't naked. He obviously had clothes on. It doesn't say he was dressed in rags. He had some kind of raiment on. The problem was, it was a self-made raiment. It wasn't the proper clothes. And people, it's a picture really of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. See, religion produces its own clothing. Man-made religion, man-made rules, man-made systems. Create a garment that isn't going to cut it in that day. So the question I want to ponder to us this morning is, do I need a change of clothes? That's what I'm going to call the message today. Do I need a change of clothes? Because many are called, few are chosen. From what Jesus says, there will be many that find themselves in this predicament. He said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have a story of the virgins, the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. All supposedly prepared for a wedding. But afterwards, five who were foolish, five who didn't have their own oil, which is a picture of being full of the Holy Spirit. They were lacking. They had an outward form. They looked good on the outside, but they were lacking oil. They were lacking in the Spirit inside. And afterwards, they came, after they went and tried to make up for it, to get some. But it was already too late. And they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Proverbs 1, verses 29 through 32 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel. And they despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They will be filled with the full of their own fancies, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. We're all headed, people, for a day. We're all headed for a day where everyone will be without excuse. Do we think about this? Do we ponder these things? Paul did. The Apostle Paul did. And he trembled thinking about it. A woman many years ago had a vision, and she titled it Unheeded Warnings, and I want to read it to you. She saw this in a vision. He showed me upon the earth the souls of a large group of men who were walking along who thought that he, Jesus, was with them. Although he was near to them in his cloud, yet they were not covered by the cloud. He was talking to them, but they were quite indifferent to what he was saying. And then I saw he sent intermediaries to warn them to change directions, to not proceed any further in the matter. But all was to no avail. I saw that they were certain he was walking with them, but he was not going with them at all. Yet he was nearby. He was doing everything he could to attract their attention to what he was saying. We are there now in the church. The Spirit of God is speaking. God is shaking. God is doing everything he can to get our attention. And there are some, they don't understand it. There are some, they're walking in a very precarious place. They're headed in a very bad direction, and God in his mercy has been divinely intervening here and there, this way and that way, trying to get our attention because he loves us. He sees things. He understands things better than we do. He's thinking about eternity, not the now. Ahead of them was a great and terrible abyss towards which they were walking. In spite of all the warnings, all the messengers he sent them, nevertheless, they still would not awaken out of their illusions. Thus, they continued on their own ways. They would neither heed nor be converted from their own ways. Continuing right on, they plunged over the face of that great abyss. I saw that he was greatly saddened, for he had loved them. He had tried to warn them. However, they just would not hear or believe that all was not well with them. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death. Listen to this quote. It's kind of disturbing in a sense, but it really does, I believe, speak correctly about the wrath of God. I think sometimes we get the wrong picture of what God's wrath looks like. You know, in our mind, God loses his temper and just has had it and just finally just starts thrashing the floor with everybody. That's not the wrath of God. When God's anger reaches the level of wrath, it turns out he doesn't start punishing us. He stops punishing us. He shows his wrath by not thrashing us. He shows it by abandoning us, leaving us to ourselves. We are cut off from his mercy. That's what hell is. You are placed eternally outside of the mercy of God. And outside of that, there's nothing left but wrath and darkness and despair and hopelessness. It's to be cut off, severed from him. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the book of Jude, he's warning us, I believe, not just the people of his day. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, contend earnestly for the faith. Contend for the faith, my brothers and sisters, which was once delivered for all, to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, abusing the doctrines of grace so we can indulge in our carnal propensities." Paul foresaw how the doctrine of grace would be abused. And he said in Romans 6, 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" He earnestly sought to guard Christians from this abuse. Those who abuse the grace of God are evident. In Titus 1:16, it says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him." Being abominable, disobedient, and qualified for every good work. So I just want to go through some characteristics. You ever hear the saying, "The proof is in the pudding"? I don't even know what that means. But if we are a Christian, if we are a true disciple of Christ, the proof is in the pudding. Again, whatever that means. Faith, people, Jesus said this in Matthew 18, 3 and 4. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, faith is proven by childlikeness. by becoming like a child. What was he talking about? To be converted, to be truly converted, you know what that means? It means you transfer trust in yourself to trust in God. Just like a child, just like that little baby, Gabriel. He will not make it without his parents. He is totally helpless. He has to totally trust they're going to feed him. They're going to wipe him. They're going to clean him. They're going to take care of him. They're going to keep him warm out of the elements. He's totally helpless. But look at him. He ain't got a worry in the world. Right? Is he worried? Nope. I'm in daddy's arms right now. I'm fine. That's all he cares. I'm with mommy now. I'm fine. Right? When you've been converted, truly converted, that's what your life is like before God, and you understand it, you get it. I can't take the next breath without you, God. I need you for everything. I can't trust anything, any of my strengths, my own thinking, my own heart, Lord. But God, my trust is in you and you alone, and it's to you I look for everything. You have to trust God with your whole life. This is something I wrestled with many years as a, quote, Christian in the church. I said I believed in God, but I trusted in myself for my life. I was not going to give God control of my life because I could do it better. That's not being a child. That's not giving up the rights of your life to God. Number two, faith is proven by change. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. As the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not that way with an unbeliever. They go to church. They learn how to do different outward forms of religion, but their inner nature never changes. I was one of them. A form of godliness, but the same selfish, proud person inside. Everything's still revolving around me. David Kirkwood says, he's trusting in a grace that forgives but doesn't transform him, a grace that doesn't exist. When I was calling myself a Christian and I was still doing drugs and visiting prostitutes, I had a license plate. You know what it said? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I liked that license plate. Now, they're not perfect, but I couldn't claim that. I couldn't claim that. And that's what we think with the grace of God sometimes. That's how we excuse, what are we supposed to be perfect? So what, I view pornography once in a while. So what, I cheat a little. So what, I lie sometimes. Christians aren't perfect. I mean, we're forgiven. We're not perfect. So what if I don't love my wife the way I'm supposed to? So what? I'm forgiven. It's under the blood. Cheapening the grace of God. Trampling it underfoot. Hebrews talks about it. Very dangerous to do that. Willfully sinning. After knowing the truth. My life, I think about my life back then, it's scary because it was like God was holding my life by a thread. And I was just bold-faced in sin, yet believing I was his, and at any moment that little thread could have snapped. Man, the long-suffering of God, the kindness. That's what that means, the kindness of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's not that he's sappy and just gushes over you while you're in sin. No, it's because you don't die in it. It's because he's patient. It's because he's disciplined. And it's because he's sending people into your life. He's not letting you die in your sin. That's the kindness of God. It's the goodness of God. Number three, faith is proven by obedience. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. What do we do with these verses? Throughout the New Testament, the concept of faith is clearly tied to one's obedience to God. Many who try to avoid a life of obedience will cling to Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Amen? That is absolutely true. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's by faith alone in what Christ Jesus did for me, and it's free. Praise God. Because the law couldn't do that. And if I'm trusting in the law to save me, I'm hopeless. That's what he's talking about. Because in James, he says, and this is the word of God, so is God contradicting himself? In James, he says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Oh, wait a minute. David Kirkwood explains it this way. Paul and James were speaking of being justified before God, and their apparent contradictory statements are not difficult to reconcile. Paul was addressing legalists who considered the law a means to salvation. Paul wanted them to know that salvation can't be earned by anyone's feeble attempt to keep the law. Salvation's a free gift that's been provided by God's grace and is received solely by faith. James, however, was addressing those who had corrupted the truth of salvation by grace through faith, reducing it to a license to sin. Their motto was justification by faith alone. And like the modern hyper-grace teachers, they had redefined faith to be nothing more than a verbal profession. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've put my faith in Christ while they're habitually in sin. It's grace, brother. I'm under grace now. James wrote to refute that error. Christianity has always been evidenced by obedience. Indeed, obeying the commandments of Jesus is our means of expressing our love and our gratitude to him. That's why we obey him. We've been forgiven much, so we love much, and we obey him. Fourthly, faith is proven by fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them, they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. See, those who dumb down Christianity infer that it's acceptable to be a Christian and bring forth little or no fruit. Well, Jesus spoke a parable in Luke 13. In verse 6, he spoke this parable, and he said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've been seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said, sir, Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. There you see the mercy of God. He waits, he waits, he does everything he can. He cultivates, he fertilizes, he tries everything he can to help us bear fruit. It's available to any of us. But after a while, the window of grace is over. It's a picture of judgment. One day, God comes, and all the trees will be tested. Plastic fruit ain't gonna cut it. It's gotta be real. There has to be evidence. You'll know them by their fruit. Great and long-suffering is the patience of God, but eventually he executes judgment. We don't just drift into the kingdom of God. Sins are repented of. Evil habits are to be renounced. Pride must be humbled. True faith needs to be lived out by what we do, by our actions. The Bible makes it plain. John Piper said, I believe people who persistently refuse the commands of Jesus' lordship have no warrant for believing they are saved. Such people should not be comforted. In fact, Jesus seems far more eager to explode the assurance of false professions of faith than he is to give assurance to people who are intent living in sin. Where does he ever bolster the eternal security of a person unwilling to forsake his sin? Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in 1741 called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he was older by then. He read it off a piece of paper. And people began grabbing the pews, because hell opened up underneath them. They felt as though hell was, and people, religious people, were grasping and screaming, holding on to the pews. Deuteronomy speaks of this. In Deuteronomy 32, 35, it says, their foot shall slide in due time. And he's talking about the unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people. They lived under the means of grace. They saw God's wonderful works towards them, but they remained void of counsel. They had no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit. Their foot shall slide in due time seems to imply the following things relating to the punishment and destruction to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. In other words, at any moment, they didn't understand, at any moment, like someone walking on ice or muddy or whatever, they could slip to their destruction. And that can mean any of us. You read stories like one I heard, a guy driving down the interstate and a piece of concrete falls off a bridge, comes through his windshield, and he's instantly dead. That is the reality of our lives. At any moment, we could slip into eternity. Are we ready? Are we ready to stand before God? Are you sure you don't need a change of clothes? Are you sure? Forget about what you think. Forget about even maybe what some pastor told you or whoever or some Christian or some book you read from the Christian bookstore. According to God's word, according to God's standard, are you sure you don't need a change of clothes? Because in that day when the king comes in, it's too late. I'm going to play a clip to close, and then Rose is going to come and share, and we're going to have communion. And I share this word with you this morning, really, just to examine yourselves. God doesn't condemn anybody. I'm not here to condemn. He does convict where it's needed. And one thing that I was pondering this morning and I think about a lot is, Lord, not under my care. Please, God, not under my care would I lose one of these sheep. Would there be someone sitting in these seats that one day stands before God and he says to them, I don't know who you are. And what I say is that if I'm not faithful to warn you, if I'm not faithful to preach the whole counsel of God's word, your blood's on my hands. That's why I tremble, I shudder for preachers that are afraid to talk about sin anymore, that are afraid to use the word repentance, that are afraid to actually challenge someone's salvation, or like the Apostle Paul would say, examine yourself. I'm so glad someone said that to me. I'm so glad 26 years ago, God challenged me. And I had a choice to make. I had to seriously look at my life, and I'm so glad I did, because what I realized was, I had a name, I was alive, but I was dead inside. But the great side of it is, if you just agree with God, if you just embrace the light, you come into all the benefits. He really does set you free. He really does make you a different person. He changes who you are. He really does give you the grace so you can live godly. He really does give you joy. He really does bring you into a real relationship with him where you know him, where you hear his voice and you follow him, and he begins to use your life, and now you understand why you were created, and you find joy in that even though you suffer for it. Amen. Even though it's not about you anymore, it's about him and his will for your life. You have purpose. You have hope in your life. Even though you suffer here, it doesn't matter because you have a living hope. But the question this morning is, do I need a change of clothes? So why don't we go ahead and play that, and I'm going to let Rose close the meeting.
Lord, I'm grateful today that you speak to us still. It's amazing to me that you would want anything to do with rebellious man that snoots their nose up at God saying, I don't need him. But yet, you see the ones here in this room that acknowledge they need the right wedding garment, the one that Jesus provided. Lord, I pray that you would clothe them today in your robe of righteousness, Lord. I pray that they would truly know that they are yours. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon them in such a way that they would live a life that is pleasing to you out of their love of what you did for them. Burn in their hearts, oh God, in that way. I pray for these ones that have raised their hands, Lord, and for the rest of us, God. God, I watch these men of God that some of them are no longer around, and I think of the impact that they've had on my life and Jeff's life over the many years, Lord. And they were such voices crying out of your righteousness and your holiness and who you are, Lord. And somehow we've lost that in the church today. But God, I pray that you would raise up voices that will proclaim the truth no matter what it would cost them, Lord, even if it costs them their life. God, I pray that you would raise up a people in this generation that will not compromise or water down the truth of the gospel, the truth of who you are. God, I watch these men of God preaching, and the thing that comes to my heart is, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on the church in America. We've lost something, God, but I believe you're going to restore us back to where we contend for the faith. No matter what opposition we face, the persecution, God, I pray, give us inside what we need to stand firm to the end so that when we stand before you in that day, we will hear those words that come from your mouth. Well done, my good and faithful servant. God, I pray that no one in this church would hear those dreadful words. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Lord, thank you that today you're giving us opportunity to repent, to turn from our wicked ways, to humble ourselves before a holy God. Thank you, God, that you gave us another chance today to make it right. Oh, God, I pray that you would pour out your grace upon us, cleanse us, wash us, especially as we prepare to take your communion today, Lord. What Jesus did on that cross, Lord, I pray that we would value the gift that we have. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, help us to get honest before Holy God about what is in our heart. I pray this today as we take communion, Lord, that you would continue to search us, cleanse us, purify us. God, make us your people, your special people, zealous for good works. Lord, deliver us from every lawless deed that still is in our heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.